All right, kids, you guys can head on to your class. If you guys are a guest, children, you guys can follow the rest of them. And Miss Ruth will meet you right downstairs. All right. How exciting. Well, good morning again, church. It's good to gather together. And I'm excited for what God has for us this morning. Happy Independence Day. We're glad that you're in the room with us. Now, in light of today, today's message is entitled, The Lie of Independence. Now that everybody's nervous and uncomfortable, would you turn to the book of Psalms, where we're going to continue our Psalm series, Songs for Life for the Summer. The Lie of Independence. So, all right, if you've, I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but kids go through so many different stages of life, and it's hilarious to see how they change and revert and go back to things. So when our girls were little, and I'm sure most of you parents can relate to this, when our girls were about in that two-year-old stage, they went through this like this independent phase where they had to do everything themselves. Like, you couldn't help them with anything. It was, no, me do it. Me do it. And it was like this, it didn't matter what it was, you know. They wanted to do everything, and they didn't want help with anything. Which is ironic, because now I can't get my girls to do anything, like, at all. They can't put a milk carton away. They can't do any, like, the other day it's like, hey, sweetheart, I need you to, you know, to fold these socks. Oh, Dad, I can't fold the socks. You know, it's this whole big thing. I'm like, what happened to the little two-year-old that had to do everything? Well, those days are long gone. So there is within us, though, this tension of independence and dependence. Now, the title of the message actually has zero to do with Independence Day. We're talking about a different kind of dependence and independence. So I was in the bookstore about last year sometime. I think it was pre-COVID, Barnes & Noble, and I'd just been doing a study in the Gospel of John on the I am statements of Jesus, right, where it just there's seven statements of Jesus where just revealing the richness of all that who he is. And I am the bread of life. I am the living water. And all that Jesus is, and he is the great I am. He's the God from eternity past. And so I was doing this study, and I saw a book that caught my eye, and I thought it was really neat because it said, The Power of I Am. Now, what shocked me, though, was the person who wrote the book, because he was a very famous TV preacher that I have lots of issues with. And so I was, like, really shocked and surprised. I was like, wow, this is... Maybe he's turned a new leaf, Kevin. Maybe he's, like, stepping up and, like, putting out legit stuff. And so I picked up this book, The Power of I Am, and I was like, yeah, amen, this is really cool. So I opened it up, and there's these, the premise of the book, though, is the power of saying positive statements about yourself. And so it's like, go through the day, and you declare, I am healthy. I am talented. I am beautiful. I am, and it's the powerful statements of building your self-esteem, because the premise of the book is that you're actually inherently good, and so you need to continue to go throughout the day and tell yourself that. There's only one problem with that, is because that's not what the scripture tells us. In fact, there's only one who is good, and apart from him, there's nothing good in us. There's nothing about us that's good apart from the God who created us. And so what's crazy about that is that we don't need to be looking for ourselves. We need to be looking to the great I am, who can do great things through us and in us. So we're not denying that you can do great things, but it's not you that's doing them. It's God that's working them in and through our lives. Because God can do the impossible. God can use somebody even like me, that in and of myself am worthless, But God, the great I Am, can do impossible things through even somebody like me. You see, the lie in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, the enemy started with that lie. And the lie was, you know, you don't really need God. Like, I know God said these things to you, but you don't really need Him. Like, you can be independent. It was this lie of independence, that you're okay with how you are, where you are. You don't really need God. In fact, you can actually be just like God and be completely independent of everybody else. It was a lie that Satan was giving the first man and the first woman from the very beginning of creation. I like the way that Paul Tripp explains it. He says this. He says, we were not created to be independent, autonomous, or self-sufficient. We were made to live in a humble, worshipful, and loving dependency upon God. That is how God designed us. We weren't ever designed or created to live independently of Him. We were created for Him and by Him. And so we have within us this dependency upon Him. Now, when you look to Psalm 63, which is where we're going to be this morning, you'll see the title of the psalm is, it says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. This is going to create some context for us to understand this passage. So now, what happened in the life of David, now if you've studied through the life of David, it was filled with lots of ups and downs. There was triumphs and there were trials, and there were joys and there were tragedies that were in his life. Kind of like our lives, very similar to ours. Now, several times in David's life, he actually had to flee for his life. First time we see that was when King Saul was coming after him, because David had been anointed as the next king, the one true king after God's own heart. And so Saul was after him. David had to flee into the wilderness at that time. Now, I'm not sure that that's actually the one that he's referring to when it says David wrote this in the wilderness. I think it's actually the next time that he was in the wilderness, when very similar situation. But this time it wasn't Saul. It was his own son, Absalom, who was coming after him to take the throne from David. And so King David literally had to flee from his own kingdom into the desert, into the wilderness, to escape the hand of his son Absalom. And I think that's the context, and many Bible teachers do, that this is that's the setting in which he's writing this passage. So he's on the run. Literally, his own son is after him, trying to kill him to take his throne. He's there in the middle of the desert, all alone and separated from all the comforts of the throne. And it's there in that setting, in that moment, when he gets down and he begins to write this song to the Lord. And let's read this psalm together. It says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our prayer this morning is that you would take your word and that you would plant it deep inside of our hearts. And then that your word would bring life and growth and and produce life change, fruitfulness in us. Lord, as we study your word these next few minutes, would you meet with us? Because on our own, we can't do anything. And so, Lord, we're asking for your presence with us right now. I do pray that if there's somebody in the room right now that maybe they're at the end of their rope. Maybe they're struggling like they never have before. Maybe they identify here like King David, thirsty, dry. Lord, would today be the day that they're met with you, that their thirst is quenched with your presence. And it's in your good name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this morning, here's what I want us to do. We're going to look through this passage, and I want us to extinguish that lie. The lie of independence, that we're okay on our own as we are apart from God. And the truth is this morning, listen, and the truth is that really all of us know it. We all know it, and we all feel it. Maybe we don't all admit it. But the first truth that's going to extinguish the lie of independence is the most simple, basic truth, and that is that we need God. We need God. The first thing that David says here in verse 1, he says, "Oh God, you are my God." It's a reference to the God that established his covenant with him. When he said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." It's this establishment of a covenant that we see. And David's appealing to that and saying, "God, I'm appealing to the covenant that I know is true and to the God who I know is truth, and that is that you are not just a God, you're not just their God, you're my God. And right now, I'm in the wilderness. And right now, I can't see the things around me and I don't know what's going on, but I know this, that you are my God. And so right now, in this moment, here's what I'm doing. I am earnestly seeking you. I am earnestly seeking after you." I don't know if you know the name A.W. Tozer, but he wrote a book called The Pursuit of God. And in that, he talks about how this paradox that we have within us, and that is, he calls it the soul's paradox of love. It says that we have found God as believers, and yet we spend a lifetime pursuing him. It's like this paradox of love in our own heart and in our own souls, that we have found him, he has found us, and yet we spend a lifetime still pursuing after him. And that's what David is doing here. But now some of your translations may say, "Early I seek you," early in the morning I seek you. And I think that's also appropriate. But what the word really conveys is a sense of urgency and desperation. And so it got the word "early" was put in there as a way of expressing that it's the first thing that I'm doing in the morning. I wake up and it's the first thing I'm doing. I'm pursuing after God. Before anything else and anything else in my life, God is priority. I'm going after you. I'm fervently seeking after you. But the word literally is the idea for an earnest, a dependency, a longing for going after God with a fervency that I never had before. So that's what he's saying. I'm searching after you. Earnestly I seek you. My soul, here's this confession, my soul, God, thirsts for you. And my flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You can imagine he's looking around like at the desert around him. And he sees, in fact, I put a picture up just to get a glimpse of a dry and desert and weary land. You could imagine David in his own heart. He's picturing that. He's seeing that. He's like, that's my soul right now. Like, that's what I feel like. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt like you're in a season of life where you're just dry, thirsty? I wonder, in those seasons, can we say honestly that we seek after him like David does? When he says, like, with my whole heart, with everything in my being, right now all I have is you, God, so I'm pushing and pressing into you with my whole being. Because the truth is that we were designed for a relationship with him. So whenever we're not feeling that closeness, we know that something is not right. Because our hearts were designed to be connected with him. And he says, my soul thirsts. Have you ever been so thirsty, like your mouth sticks together? Like you're just so abundantly thirsty. You're so, like, you're just longing for, like, the next sip of water. Maybe you were running a race, or maybe you were, in fact, right now my mouth's a little bit dry. I'm a little bit thirsty. I'm desiring to have a little bit of a sip of water. But have you ever been so thirsty that you just, you long to have a sip of water? In 1945, there was a U.S. Navy ship, the USS Indianapolis. And if you've never read the story about this ship, you should. In 1945, the USS Indianapolis was sunk by a Japanese submarine. What's crazy about this is that they didn't even know that it was coming, and it hit the ship by a torpedo, and it sunk in 12 minutes. It was gone, just like that. As a result of some mistakes that happened, and again, there's been books written on it, some complications, the distress signal never reached where it needed to go, and so nobody came for help. And so you had some 900 sailors, the ones that didn't go down with the ship, some 900 were left there just floating in the open ocean. Some of them were grabbing onto pieces of life rafts, some of them were just gathering onto some pieces that would try to hold them together, and they sat there and they floated for 4 days. Most of the sailors died of dehydration there in the ocean. Others were killed by shark attacks. There were about 300 or so that did survive. One of them, his name was Giles McCoy. You see him there. He writes in his book and tells the story of that, just trying to endure the floating there for 4 days, not wondering, not knowing if any help was going to come at all. They had hope the first day, and then the second day, but then by the third day, they realized that there's nobody coming for us. This is it for us. She began to just describe the spirit of the men that were there around him as they were just clinging on for dear life. He tells in his book that he prayed a prayer to God and said, God, if you will save me from this, then I'm going to commit my life to helping people the rest of my life. And actually, he did. He went on to go to medical school and become a doctor, and he literally lived out the rest of the days of his life serving other people. But this is what I thought was so profound. In that book, he describes the intense thirst that he felt on those 4 days. In the ocean, no food and no water. And he said there weren't even words to be able to describe the thirst and the longing that he felt for water. What he said, though, was that the next 40 years of his life, after that point, he was never without an arm's length away of a cold glass of water the rest of his life. Because he said, I never wanted to feel that type of thirst ever again. Those were the words that he wrote. I never wanted to feel that kind of thirst ever again. That's what David's describing here. Just a thirst and a longing to be, have that thirst quenched, but there's only one that can do it, and that is the presence of God. So he's literally saying, like, I'm dying here, God, for your presence. And what's crazy, church, is that we can all get in that place. What I think is interesting, though, is that we all get in that place, and yet at the same time, none of us get in that place. Because we come to church oftentimes, and we put up a different picture. And it's not the dry, weary one that we just looked at. It's a one of lush and like things are okay, when actually deep inside, they aren't always okay. And what we want to say here at Hope Valley is that it's okay to come in here and not be okay. Right? It's okay for that. And it's okay to be open and honest. That's what David's just being honest about where he's at. It's okay to come into this room and not be okay. And when somebody asks you, you know, hey, how are you doing? It's okay to say, you know what, I'm really not okay right now. I'm kind of dry right now. And then, church, we have to be ready when one of us comes in that season of life. We have to be ready to meet them there. Not with the awkward, you know, hey, how you doing? Actually, I'm not doing so well. I'm really struggling today. Oh, whoa, you were supposed to say you were good. All right, hang on now. Like, wrong answer. Let me go get some coffee. No. We need to meet them right where they are. When I come into the room and I'm here today and I say, I'm really struggling today, like meet me here. Like, we're all in this together. We're walking this race and this journey together. And there's times when we go through dry seasons. And that's what the church exists for, to be able to come together, come alongside one another, to be open and honest where we're at, to meet one another there, and then help them meet with Jesus. Help them, usher them into the presence of God. So David comes with that, and he says, this is where I'm at. I'm just being honest. I'm thirsty, like a dry and weary land where there is no water. This is where I am. But then he begins to transition. Look at verse 2. He says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Now listen, remember, he's in the wilderness. He's not in the sanctuary. He's out in the middle of the wilderness, away from all the things that he calls home. But yet he remembers. He begins to take his mind back into the times when he remembers the work of God in the sanctuary, the presence of God that was so tangible. He begins to remember and reflect upon the glory of God that he has seen with his own eyes. He begins to think and dwell there. When we come into the church, do we come expecting to meet with God? Do we come expecting for his presence and his glory and his power to be seen when we come into this room? You know, one thing I do in the mornings when we come here on Sunday morning, one of the first things that I like to do, and bless his heart, Nathan always has the music going for me. So when I come, I come right here, and the first thing I like to do, though, is just say, okay, Lord, today, will you meet with us? Will you meet with us? So I'm praying for the service, and I'm praying for each one of you guys, and I'm just praying for God's presence to be with us here in the in our church gathering. Do we long for him in the sanctuary? Do we long for his presence to see his glory and his power revealed when we come to gather together? Because that's what David's remembering. He's reflecting back and taking his mind to those things. And now he's going to expand on this truth. So the truth number one was that we need God, right? But the truth number two, to simply expand upon that, is that we need God alone. We need God alone. Verse 3, he says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. And I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. He's looking at the things that have been stripped away from him, right? So, right, he's in the wilderness. He doesn't have all the luxuries and the comforts that he once had. And he's thinking, but your love, God, surpasses all of those things. Any of the comforts that I could attain, any of the successes, any of those things that I have that I could call my own that are now gone, I don't need them anyway because your steadfast love is better than them. In fact, they can't do for my soul what only God can do. And so we need God, yes, but we need only him. He's all that we need. We need him because we were designed for him, and nothing else can do for us what God can do. That's because he created us, and he created us for him. We were created by him, and there's nobody else, listen, that can do that. Like, we just celebrated a wedding here yesterday, and it was beautiful, and it was fun, and it was a great time. But one thing we have to remember is that, yes, marriage is a great and beautiful thing, but that husband or wife cannot be for you what only God can be. Your son or your daughter, your kids can't be for you what only God can be for you. In fact, there's been so many theologians who throughout the years have tried to convey this in different ways. One of them is probably very familiar to you. St. Augustine, one of our early church fathers, who spent his lifetime before Jesus pursuing the academic world, trying to find fulfillment there, and pursued pleasure and pursued all kinds of things, he came to the conclusion that all of those pursuits left him empty. And here's the statement that he made. He said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." That was the conclusion that he made. Another one that you probably have heard, the term that that there is a God-shaped hole in every human heart, or a God-shaped vacuum. Well, the quote actually comes from Blaise Pascal, a philosopher in the 17th century. He was speaking of the longing that every single human being has within them, and this is what he said. He said, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim? But there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help that he cannot find in things that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can only be filled with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself." What he's saying, is describing, is that there is a pit in the heart of every single human being that can only be filled by the God who created them. And so our searching for happiness and success, and you can search for it everywhere, I promise. And you might find some temporary happiness or some temporary pleasure, but I promise you at some point you're going to be left empty, because those things were never created to be able to satisfy or sustain you. Our souls can only be satisfied by our Lord Jesus. So he says, "Your steadfast love is better than life, and my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands." I can see him as he's writing this and as he's singing praises, he's lifting his hands. It's okay to lift your hands in church, right? It's okay to lift your hands in worship. It's okay to just to be able to express those feelings of praise and adoration to God. Like, it's, "God, I need you." And that's what David is doing. And then he says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." Now, this is so interesting, though, because he doesn't have all the rich banquet feast around him right now. Again, he's not there in his palace. He's there in the wilderness. But yet, he's describing a fulfillment that food can't bring to him. So he says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When? When? Look at verse 6. "When I remember you upon my bed, and I meditate on you in the watches of the night." So he's beginning to remember. So what David takes himself to is he's remembering the past. He's remembering the faithfulness of God. I don't know what events he was thinking about. He's beginning to think about specific times that God was there, God was there for him. And he says in the next verse, he says, "Because," verse 7, "for you have been my help." He says he's remembering times. Maybe he's thinking back when he was, you know, little, and God was there with him when he was taking care of the sheep and the wild animals were coming after them, and David and the power of God slayed them. Maybe he was thinking about the time when Goliath was there and all the nation of Israel was scared and trembling and nobody would approach him as he mocked and insulted the God of Israel. Maybe he's thinking about that moment when he went in the power and in the name of the Lord, and God was there with him and God helped him. Maybe he was thinking about the time when the other time he was in the wilderness, when Saul was chasing after him, trying to kill him. Maybe he was thinking about the other trials or difficulties that he faced. I don't know which one, or maybe all of them. He's just recounting and thinking about the faithfulness of God when he says, "You have been my help." And then he paints this beautiful picture. And he says, "And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy." So he gives this beautiful picture of where he's at. Now, physically, you know where he's at, right? Physically, where is he? He's in the wilderness. He's in the desert. But in his heart and spiritually, where is he? And what he describes is that he is in the shadow of the wings of the Almighty. Now, there was a video that surfaced, I don't know, a few years ago, and I'm sure you've seen it before on Facebook or something, but it's a really cool picture of what David's describing here. So you've probably seen it before. Check it out. So I showed that for a couple reasons. One, it's super cute, but two, the story behind that is that they said that the family was outside in the yard, and I actually was in a different country, I think, where they filmed it, and they noticed a storm was coming, and they noticed that as the storm was coming, all the chicks began to run, and they just watched them, and they all ran directly to their mother, and their mother just spread out her wings and sheltered them from the rain. But here's what I think is so cool, too, is that could you hear the chicks? Could you hear them? And I think about this verse. It says, in the shadow of your wings, I will what? I will sing. I will sing for joy. So you got the protection. Those birds weren't worried. Why? Mama's got this. We're under the shadow of the wings. And so that's what David's saying. Yes, there's disaster all around me. Like, things do not look good. Positionally, where I am right now in the world and where I'm at with my family and with my kingdom. But this is what I know, is that I am under the wings of God. I'm sheltered over Him. And so, in that place, I can sing. In that place, I can sing the praises of God because He's got me. And maybe there's somebody who needs to hear that this morning, is that you can rest and you can sing under the shadow of the Almighty. It's a very similar passage in Psalm 91. Psalm 91, verse 1 says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. His faithfulness is a shield for us. I think is what he's saying here is this is where I'm at. Yeah, right now I'm feeling dry and I'm feeling thirsty and my body and my soul is longing. But here's what I know is true. He's reminding himself of what he knows is true in the middle of the times when he can't see exactly what's going on around him. And a lot of times, church, our affections for God can be stirred in the present when we remember his faithfulness of the past. When we turn our hearts to, not from what's going on right now in the difficulties that we're facing, but thinking back on the things that God has done and the faithfulness that he has shown us. The third truth that we need to understand is this. Yes, we need God. We need God alone, means we only need him, but we need God completely. What I mean by that is that we need God for every part of our lives. Every aspect of our life. It's not just that we can separate, we have, you know, the church thing over here, and then we have the work and the family. No, we need God for everything. We need God in our workplace. We need God in our government and in our nation. We need God in our church relationships. We need God in our families. We need God for every aspect of our lives. And that's what David is confessing here. It says in verse 8, my soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. It's actually that. The same word, the idea of cleaving, like a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave or hold fast to his wife. It's this picture that I'm holding fast to him while he holds fast to me. That's what is happening here. It says that his right hand, his hand of justice is upholding me. So I'm not holding God, he is holding me. Verse 9, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth, and they shall be given over to the power of the sword, and they shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Here's what I think is interesting, is that now he's taking his mind towards the specific, in context, the trouble that he's facing with his son trying to overtake him, trying to kill him and take his throne. And he's looking back, but he's also acknowledging the work of God that God is going to do on his behalf. So not only is he looking past what God has already done, he's looking in confident trust of what he knows God is going to do. Right? Because he knows who God is. He knows he's a God of faithfulness and a God who is there for him. So he's saying confidently, this is who God is. This is what I've seen him do. I've seen him in the sanctuary. I'm singing his praises now and forevermore because I'm looking ahead and I know what God is going to do and how he's going to act on my behalf. Because God is a God of faithfulness. Now, I think what's interesting, though, is that David's posture doesn't change. He's still hiding. He's still resting under the wings of God. And I think what's interesting here, it sticks out to me anyway when I read these passages, is that all these verses in the last four verses are all passive. It's not something that David's actively doing. It's something that God's going to do on his behalf. So take a note of that. Those who are seeking to destroy my life, they will be going down into the depths. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. So it's not, all right, I'm going to rise, I'm going to take my sword, and I'm going to conquer. No, what he's saying is that God is going to conquer on my behalf. And so all I have to do is rest. Where? In the shadow of his wings, because he's got this. And so I get to rest in his protection and his plan and his purpose while he fights on my behalf. Maybe you're here this morning and you'd say you're feeling like David. I'm thirsty. Maybe it's been a long time for you. Maybe, again, we all get to that place for some reason. It's different for different ones of us. Maybe sometimes it's just because of complacency, where we've just kind of turned our own way, kind of done our own thing, and things have been going okay for a while. Maybe it's just laziness on us as believers, that we've just not taken that time to press into him, into his presence. I don't know what it is, but I know that we all get there in different times for different reasons. But what I love about God is that when David says here, God, I seek you, when we seek him, we find him. You know why? Because God hasn't gone anywhere. Like, he's never left us. Whenever we're feeling a little bit disconnected from God, it's never because God has disconnected himself from us. It's always because we have let something else play our God. And I tell you that everything else in this world makes miserable gods. And they always disappoint. And they always take our eyes off of the one who created us. Sometimes we get to that place and we don't know how we got there. And so maybe your prayer this morning is, listen, I don't know how I've gotten to this point. All I know is this is where I'm at. And so my prayer this morning is that God, that you would fill me with the living water. And maybe it's, if you're a believer this morning, maybe it's just a prayer that, all right, Lord, I just need to be refreshed and renewed and restored. And I need your presence here with me right now as I just come to you, the source of living water. Maybe that's a moment for you this morning. Maybe you're here and you just say, it's been a long time, and I just miss him. I've told you this story before, but it resonates with me here in this passage. David's expressing that desire, I just miss him. Not feeling him like I once was. You know, we all know the name Billy Graham. Billy Graham had, you know, shook the planet the time that he was on the earth. God used him in an incredible way to win literally millions of people to Jesus. I'm so thankful for the life of Billy Graham, who God used. Maybe even some of you in this room would say, I actually got saved watching him on TV or something like that. God used him in an incredible way. But another name that you may not be as familiar with is the name Charles Templeton, who was a friend of Billy Graham's, and they worked and they preached crusades together. They traveled together in the early 40s, and they were best buddies. God used both of them as they were preaching the gospel, and people were being saved. And they were buddies. They were roommates, and they just were going on together until one day, Charles Templeton, without really any explanation, just walked away from the faith. Said, "I'm not doing this anymore." And he had sort of a crisis in his own heart, and so he went a different direction. For the rest, really, literally the rest of his life, he lived as an agnostic. Basically just essentially saying, I don't think this any of this is real. And so he went and did his own thing. What's interesting, though, is that towards the end of his life, he was about 80 years old. I think he passed away when he was about 83. So just before he passed away, Lee Strobel, the author, interviewed him and had an interview with Charles Templeton just to kind of recap his life and see what things have brought. So So Lee Strobel writes it in the book, A Case for Faith. He begins to talk about this scenario, that this interview that he had with this man. And he describes that they just had a cordial conversation about what ministry and what life was like with Billy Graham and what life was like on the road before. And he begins to describe the his life on the road and then his life since walking from the faith. And then Lee Strobel asked him the question. He said, "All right, well, let me ask you this. After all these years, you served God for so many, and then you just walked away. After all these years, looking back, what do you think about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus?" And Lee Strobel writes, and he said, in that moment, he said his face completely changed. He said tears began to well up in his eyes as he began to talk about Jesus as if he was a long-lost best friend. And he said, "Honestly, if I could tell you," he said, I feel like everything good that I ever knew or learned, I learned from Jesus." And Lee Strobel was pretty surprised as he began to listen to this man just pour his heart out and say, "You know what? I learned this because of Jesus. And I did this over here because of Jesus." He said, tears began to fill his eyes, and he said, "You know what? I don't know what else to say except I miss him. I miss him. God has placed inside the human heart this desire to know him. And you can run for a long time, but you can't run without feeling that conviction. Every human being at some point in their life is going to feel that conviction, and they're going to make a choice to follow after him or to keep on running. We all have to make that decision. Maybe you're here this morning and that's been you. You've been running. And you say, "Today's the day. I'm not running anymore. I'm coming back. I'm coming back to him." Maybe in just a minute when we have this time of prayer, you just want to pray a prayer of just sort of dedication. And say, recommitment. Like, "God, I've run from you for so long, and today's the day. I'm coming back to you. I'm seeking forgiveness and for you to restore the joy in my heart." Or maybe today's the day you say, "I've actually never placed my faith in Jesus. Yeah, I've kind of done the church thing for a while, but I don't know that there's ever been that moment when I've placed my faith in Jesus and believed in him, confessed my sin before him to be saved." And maybe you say, that's me today. Will you pray with me, Lord Jesus? I pray right now in this room that you would speak to every one of our hearts. Lord, we go through seasons of life where we're thirsty. We go through seasons of life where we feel dry. And what we really need, what we truly need, is just to be in your presence. So I pray this morning, Lord, that is exactly where we would run. That we would run to you. What I love, Lord Jesus, is that when we run to you, you receive us with open arms. When we run to you in faith. So I thank you, Lord, for being a God of mercy and a God of grace and a God of second and third and fourth and fifth chances. And we look to you this morning. Listen, nobody's looking around. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and we're all together in this moment of prayer. Maybe you're here this morning and you'd say, Jared, today I need to turn back to the Lord. I've kind of been running or wandering. Today's the day I need to turn back to Him. Would you pray for me? Would you just slip up your hand real quick and just say, that's me. That's me. I need to turn back to Him. Thank you. Anybody else? Maybe you're here this morning and you say, Jared, I don't even know where I'm at with God. I don't know if there's ever been that moment when I've truly confessed my sin before Him. But I know that I need to. Would you pray for me? Would you just slip your hand up real quick just so I can see I can be praying for you? Is there anybody like that? Church, would you stand to your feet? We're going to stand together and we're going to sing. I'm going to be right here. If you need somebody to pray for you, maybe just a moment for special prayer. The altar is also open. If you just want to say, I just want to pray before the Lord, you can do that right here. You can use the steps as a makeshift altar before the Lord. If you want somebody to pray with you, I'll be right here. But whatever it is, take this time to don't leave the room today until your heart is right before God. And if you need anything, we're available. Please don't leave without talking to us. We love you very much. Let's spend this time in worship.